Thanks, Margie.
So one thing, if you're picking out something to wear, you certainly don't want me to do it. There are days I come home, and Gail's laughing. I'm off to work before Gail's up. And there are days I come home and she just looks at me, and I know that all day long the staff has said, if your wife saw what you were wearing. So, interesting title for today. Can we turn the front spots off? Whoever knows how to do that, thanks. And you'll see why I've called it this. But life is a journey, and I really appreciated that one song Irwin had, God's Not Finished With Me Yet, because God is continuing day by day to change. Perfect, thank you. To change me, and hopefully to change you. So we're all on a journey, and journeys always take interesting turns. My son was down in the Keys over Christmas fishing, and he was coming back with his friend, and they were coming through the Appalachians, unfortunately, the day of the storm, and he decided to take a shortcut between two interstates. And he's not driven as much as me, and he doesn't realize that back roads don't get plowed as often as the interstate, and their trip was at least 10 hours longer coming back than it was going down. So journeys can take interesting turns, and I started doing a series after Gail's and my trip to Israel back, and I looked it up, July was when I gave my first message, and I've done, I think, six on lessons that I learned in Israel. And if I thought that I would be giving today's message coming out of that, I would have not thought that. But as I've gone through these things, as I've gone through and thought about what I've been speaking about and my experiences, and as I'm reading the New Testament and reading Jesus' life, there's been changes, and I've learned things. Jesus spent 3 years discipling his men, and we've talked about that. And the concept of discipleship for Jesus was not our concept of discipleship, where I might go and learn something from somebody. I might say, Ralph might teach me some things about business, or Jim might teach me things about business, and I will learn business techniques from him. And I might even say I'm learning from him. But the disciple in Jesus' time was somebody who attached himself to his rabbi and spent his life becoming the rabbi, so that he would do everything as the rabbi did, learn everything the rabbi knew. And Jesus spent 3 years discipling his group of men. But much of what he had to do was to undo the ideas they carried into their relationship. He had to undo who they thought he was. He had to undo what their concept was of the Messiah. He had to first unteach them and then get them to relearn. And that's because Jesus wasn't who they thought he was. The people in Israel all had concept of who the Messiah was, but they didn't all have the same concept of who the Messiah was. Different groups thought different things about who the Messiah was going to be. And so Jesus had to get rid of those ideas before he could tell them who he really was. We often look at the religious leaders in Israel and we look down on them. And we say, if only they read the scriptures, they would understand who Jesus was and they wouldn't have killed the Messiah. Well, we know that Jesus dying was part of God's plan. He was going to die no matter what. But we fault the Jewish leaders, we fault the people in Israel. And I think we're not fair in doing that. The average male in Israel probably knew the scriptures better than most of us. Jesus, one time in an exchange with the Jewish leaders, said, you search the scriptures. He didn't say, you have to search the scriptures, or you need to spend more time reading. He said, you search the scriptures, and yet you don't understand what the scriptures say. And we fault that, but what happened there was they didn't interpret the scriptures the way that God wanted them to. They interpreted them the scriptures based on their own preconceived ideas and how they thought life was to be lived. And I've come to realize how much of the disciples' journey is the same as my journey, of time of having to unlearn what's going on and relearn the way life is supposed to be. So the question comes, how do I live the Christian life? It's a good question. And I've spent a lot of time, and this is not something that's been going on just in the past 6 months or a year. This has been ongoing for years. I would look at my life, and I would look at the standard. The standard was, God just said, be holy, because I'm holy. Well, even that word carries a whole lot of, I'm going to use the word baggage, because for most of us raised in a Christian environment, that word carries meaning that is different than what it actually is. But that when I compare my life to that standard, I have to say I come up nowhere near what that is. And then I have to look at the examples of others. And for every Dave Tarrington, who just was a gentle man and was who we might even think how Jesus might manifest himself in many ways while on earth. For every Dave Tarrington, I met many men and was involved with many men whose lives were not really changed by Jesus, but yet would be considered leaders in their local church, pillars in their church. My brother-in-law relates a story of coming home with a friend of his, and they were teenagers, and they were out late, as teenagers were, well, some teenagers might do, past curfew. They came in the door, and the friend of his was met by a fist, not a whack on the back of the head, as you might do, but just like a full fist right to the face. And this was a man who was a leader in his local church. And I can think of several older men who I've known well, who when they died, their wives were not really upset because they were cruel, domineering men. And these were men whose lives were supposed to be changed by Christ. And yet I see this. And then as I went through life and as I tried to deal with different areas of my life, it appeared that dealing with sin was behavioral management. Well, if you're having a problem with this area, then do these different things, and then maybe you'll be able to get that area under control. Behavioral management works out in some instances. It's simple enough if you're an alcoholic not to buy booze. Well, it's not simple. But you can. But that doesn't deal with the fact that you are an alcoholic. All it is you are, and they'll use the phrase, a dry alcoholic. And a while ago I spoke about pornography. Pornography, it was simple enough to deal with when it was in a building on the wrong side of town and you dealt with pornography by not going there. It didn't deal with lust in your heart, but it dealt with pornography. But how do you deal with pornography when it is as pervasive as radio waves? When all you have to do is turn your phone on and you have access to it. Behavioral modification doesn't work in that case. Does Christianity have an answer to that? So Christianity seemed to mean that I was forgiven. Sure. I could go die, I could become a Christian, die, go to heaven, and I would be right standing with God. But here on earth, I seem to have years of either hard work, gritting my teeth, dealing with issues, or living in defeat. One or the other. So, is that how I am to live the Christian life? Well, then I look at what Jesus said. What did Jesus say? He made some really radical statements. Come to me, all ye who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I had trouble putting that with the way that I felt I had to live to be a Christian. And I didn't really feel free. David says, I can't remember exactly how it goes. Something about I run in the path of your laws because your laws have set my heart free. And that seemed to be such the opposite of dealing with how do I live the Christian life. It didn't seem to be freedom. So it's been a slow process of unlearning and relearning. And the question is, and I read this in a book, what is Christianity supposed to do to a person here on earth? Well, if I overcome sin by behavioral modification, then I don't really need Christianity. I could be a Buddhist, I could be a Muslim, it doesn't matter. If by gritting my teeth and brute effort I overcome sin, well, I refer people for something called cognitive behavioral therapy all the time. People who have panic attacks. How do you learn to deal with panic attacks? Well, you might have these techniques to do. That's behavioral modification. So if that's how I live the Christian life, is by behavioral modification, I don't really need Christianity for that. I can go see a therapist. But what I am learning is there actually is a way to live free. There is actually a way to live as Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. There is a way to do that. And what I find interesting is when I first started with my lessons from Israel, when I first talked about discipleship, I didn't think I'd be talking about this today. So we're going to read where we read before in Mark chapter 8, and I've got all the scriptures up on the overhead. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" Jesus asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah," or you could say the Christ. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? And what could anyone give in exchange for their soul?" And we'll stop reading the section in Mark there. So Jesus takes his disciples to Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was the city built by Philip the Tetrarch, and it was just outside of a place where there was originally the temple for Pan, Pan's Grotto, and then in that same area, in that little section, was also built a temple for Augustus, which Herod the Great built, and then a temple for Zeus, the head of Greek gods. So there was this complex that was built right there. Jesus took his disciples there for them to find out who he was. The first verse in Mark says, the beginning of the gospel, And if you were reading it in Greek, it wouldn't say gospel, it would say good news. Because that was what they would say. Good news, it's the term as applied to the gospel of what we call the gospel is taken from actual Roman announcements, where when there was a new emperor, they would announce good news. So the good news, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. This verse breaks Mark into two halves. The first half of Mark, which ends where Peter says, "You are the Messiah," is Jesus the Messiah, Jesus Christ. That's the first half of Mark. The second half of Mark ends with the centurion saying, "Truly this is the Son of God." So the first half of Mark is showing that Jesus is the Messiah. The second half of Mark is showing that he is the Son of God. So in this, where we are in this town, outside of this town of Caesarea Philippi, Jesus is revealing himself as the Messiah. And then his resurrection revealed himself as God to his disciples. But why in front of these idols? So this is a picture of the area we're talking about, of where Pan's Grotto is. This is outside of where Caesarea Philippi is. It's at the base of Mount Hebron. This is where the Jordan River begins. This isn't a picture I took, because the day we were there it was raining. Right here, this is Pan's Grotto. That's where there's a very, at the time of Jesus, was a deep well, spring. Water came up, and about a quarter of the water from the Jordan River came out of that cave. There's a platform right here, and the hole in the wall, that's where Pan's area was. This spot where you would be standing if you were taking that picture is where people say, is where Jesus said to his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" This is a picture of what that would look like at the time of Jesus. So Jesus, when he says to his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" may have been standing here looking towards that. Now, this is up on an elevation, the drawing is. Here, this is the temple of Caesar Augustus, or the temple to Caesar Augustus. The Romans taught that when the Caesar died, he became a god. Actually, they taught that when he was alive, he was the son of God. He was the son of a god, which made it very difficult for early Christians to announce that Jesus was the Son of God, because that was in the exact opposite of Caesar. It's amazing how much Jesus attacked everything that was going on around him. This was the temple to Zeus, the chief Greek god. This was the platform for Pan. Back there was the grotto where the spring came up. The spring is not what it used to be. And when I showed this picture before, I pointed out how basically these are the gods of politics and sex and success and culture. So Jesus brought his disciples and stood them in front of this and said, "Who am I?" Jesus said, "The truth will set you free. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So what truth? Well, the first truth is, who is Jesus? Truth comes revealed from God, and the account of this that we didn't read in Matthew says, when Jesus said, "You are the Messiah." In Matthew it says, Jesus said, "This was given to you from God." So truth comes from God, but we also need to know who we are. We need to know who we are before we can understand the truth and before God can work in our lives. And we have to choose. Jesus is standing before his disciples, and they don't realize it, but at this moment he is saying to them, "You have to choose." And what do we have to choose? It's actually the same choice the disciples had. You have to choose between your own idols or the true God. And we don't realize that's the choice that we continually have to make. So before we talk about how do I live as a Christian? Before we talk about how do I live free? How do I live a righteous life? How do I live out of the new life that God has given me? We have to talk about our idols. We're made to worship. That's in our being. Doesn't matter if you're an atheist or not, you're going to worship something. I think that was, who had that in a line of their song? We're all going to worship something. Bob Dylan. There was a line in one of his songs. We can worship God, or we can worship our idols. And we keep turning back to our old idols. And we're going to talk about this more, and we're going to talk about this in some subsequent talks. So we're going to look at Exodus 20, and I've got all the scripture here on the overhead. We're going to look at the first two commandments. We know what they are. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord of your God, am a jealous God. There were 10 commandments. Jesus had brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, had rescued them. They were at the, gave them their laws. And the first thing he gave them was the 10 commandments. And the first one was, there would be no other gods before me. What does that mean? Well, we sometimes think it means rank or order. God is chief. Everything else is subsequent to that. As one person said, they used to think about when they were prioritizing, if they put God at the top, then everything else would fall into order. But it's not really that. God goes through everything in terms of priorities. But in this case, God is at the top. But it's not just that God is at the top. The phrase means in my presence. There will be no other gods in my presence. So what that means is that God isn't head. God isn't chief. He's not the chairman of the board. He's the only. So it's not that there is a board and God's the head. God is the entire board. Everyone else is fired. It's not that I have several gods and God is the chief. God is the only. So the question is why? You know, if you look at the Ten Commandments, they're just basics for living in community. You know, don't steal, don't kill, you know, don't covet what isn't yours. They all make sense. Why the first two commandments? Well, you know, as Christians, we believe that there is only one God. So does it really matter? If there is only one, we know everything else is false. Does it matter if there are other gods? Is God insecure? Does he don't have the security of letting us have more than one God? He is the creator. Because of that, he does deserve our worship. Is that the reason why there is to be no other gods? Because he said so. You know, like when your kids were young. Do this because I said so. Why? Because I said to. Or God told us to do this, he knows best. I've heard that answer given for many things when you didn't really have an answer. Well, God knows what's best for us. And he actually does, and I'm not minimizing that. But these are answers we give. But does God himself give us an answer why he doesn't want any other gods? I think he does. And I think knowing that helps us to understand why God feels the way he does. Because certainly God isn't insecure. And when it comes down to it, he doesn't really need anything from us. He doesn't need our love. He doesn't need our affection. He doesn't need our worship. He is all sufficient. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. God is jealous. How many times do we think of jealousy as a desirable trait? I think of jealousy as petty. You know, two girls have a crush on the same guy. They're jealous. You could think of all kinds of excuses of how jealousy is so petty. Do we think of that as an attribute of God? Do we put that up there with omniscience, omnipotence, love, truth, justice, the attributes of God? Jealous? It just doesn't fit. How about even the fact that God's name is jealous? We might think of, well, we sang a couple of them, Almighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Jealous? It doesn't fit in. What about the 10th commandment? And I wrote up there coveting because we may not remember what the 10th commandment is. Don't covet your neighbor's wife, donkey, sheep, all those things. Isn't jealousy just coveting? Jealous has the same root as zealous. I read that somewhere. The root word means to become intensely red, as in getting yourself worked up, as in I'm so angry, my face is turning red, my veins are popping out, and that's where the root comes from. I remember one time having a patient in the office, and she had a bunch of symptoms, and I said, maybe your symptoms are from stress. And it was very funny because this person leaned towards me, her neck flared out like a cobra, her eyes bulged out, and she says, stress, I teach yoga, and I'm actually being sprayed by her words. That's what the word is. It's an intense passion. It's where we get the word zealous from. This word that we have, that we've seen in a couple of verses, is only used of God and only used, the jealous word. It comes from the root for zealous, but that word is only used in the word for God and only used in 6 verses, and it's always in that same context of God being jealous as being the only one. Idolatry is equated with adultery. When I typed in idolatry, adultery into a Google, and I went through, looked at some stuff, and one was a Hebrew site, and he was talking about the Torah, and I read it, it was quite interesting. And this person, I don't know his name, it was on there, but I forgot, said, Jewish people think of their relationship with God in 2 ways. God is their father and they are their sons, and that is an eternal relationship. God is the husband and the Jewish nation is the bride, and that is a relationship that's subject to change through spiritual adultery. That was quite interesting to read that from a Jewish point of view. The church is called the bride of Christ. So how would we feel? I come home from work one night, I'm late. I come in the door and Gail says, where have you been? I said, well, I ate already. What have you been doing? Well, I was out on a date. If Gail said, well, that's fine. What does that mean? You know the marriage is on the rocks, right? It's not going to last. How would we feel if our spouse committed adultery and then was surprised that we didn't think it was okay? Right? I mean, you don't commit adultery, and it's not okay. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Moses is talking to the children of Israel, and he's talking about idolatry. And that's where this verse comes from. God is a consuming fire. He is a passionate God. He is a jealous God. God burns with passion for his people. He burns red for his people. God created Adam and Eve, put them in the garden in intense personal relationship with them. He came down and visited them daily, we read. Adam and Eve rebelled and turned against God. We could say they committed adultery. But what does God do? He still comes down to look for them. He comes down to search them out. He comes down to rescue them. We read in 1 John, we are capable of loving because of God's passionate love for us. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It is God's passionate, burning love for us that causes him to say, just me, nothing else. When we think of that as God's reason for saying, no other gods before me, it begins to make sense. Because really, there should be no other room in Gail's heart for a different man than me. And there should be no room in my heart for something, for a different woman than Gail. But that's the same with God. His intense, burning, passionate love, which is stronger than any love we can imagine, is the reason he says to us, there can be nothing else before me in your life. This is an interesting verses in Ezekiel. He's talking about the city of Jerusalem, but all of Israel. And God says to them, you adulterous wife, you prefer strangers to your own husband. What did I say the Jews felt? God was their husband. They were the wife. You prefer strangers to your own husband. All prostitutes receive gifts, but you give gifts to all your lovers, bribing them to come to you from everywhere for your illicit favors. So in your prostitution, you are the opposite of others. No one runs after you for your favors. You are the very opposite. You give payment, and none is given to you. When I read that, I thought, that's an amazing way of wording it. He's saying to Israel, you not only have prostituted yourselves by leaving me, but you're paying other people for the privilege of it. There is a price for idolatry. We pay for that. We're going to talk about that more in another talk. This is how God feels about us when we turn other ways than to him. Another way of thinking of idolatry is adulteries. God is not willing to share us with other lovers. John Eldridge is, I've mentioned his writings many times, and I'm in a small men's group. We're supposed to meet every couple of weeks, but it's more like once a month. And we've been studying this book called Sacred Romance for over 5 years. It's kind of slow. But John Eldridge uses this phrase. He calls God a wild lover. Wild? Because he's unpredictable. Because you don't know what he's going to do next. The early church fathers called the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, the wild goose, for the same reason. because God is not predictable. He's not a predictable lover. And Eldridge uses the phrase less wild lovers for the lovers we create, the little adulterous relationships we have. And I don't mean in terms of physical adultery with another woman, or for a man with a, or for a woman with another man. I mean the things we turn to for what we should be turning to God for. And I think those words really capture God's heart in this. He's saying, I want to be your wild lover. And you keep going after other lesser lovers. So God is our wild lover, but we're forever giving our hearts to another. We create our idols. What was the second commandment? Don't create an idol. And what's amazing is being a child of God doesn't stop us from doing this. We keep doing it. So what are our idols? So I got this book a couple of months ago called Gods at War by a guy named Kyle Eidelman. I don't know who he is. I just like the title. It's amazing how many books I bought because I like the title. I bought one time because the print was funny. And it was a great book. And actually, the books I bought because I like the title have all been part of changing my life. And obviously, God said, buy that book. I just don't hear the voice. In my brain, it's, well, that's a weird title. I should buy that one. He breaks down our idols into three categories: pleasure, which would be entertainment, food, and sex; power, success, money, achievement; career, we could throw in there; and love, romance, family, and the love of myself. We're going to talk about these. What makes something a god? And I'm giving you these questions because I want you to think along these lines. What makes something become a god to us? Well, if you have a god, you got to sacrifice to it. Every god we have demands sacrifices. We don't realize that. We think of these things, we think of our career as an inanimate object. But when it becomes a god, it becomes something that has to be fed and sacrificed to. And we're naive if we don't think of it that way. Or the drive for a better house, or the drive for more money, or the drive for a secure retirement. All those become insatiable. Where do you sacrifice your time? Where do you sacrifice your money? Here's an interesting thought. What really gets your goat, or whatever the phrase is? What really gets you upset? You look at that, you look back, look into that, you're going to find an idol. Where do you turn to for sanctuary? That's a weird idea. Where do you turn to for safety? Where do you turn to when you're having a bad day? These are things to think about. So why is it important? Well, God wants us to choose. In Mark 8, Jesus said, "Who am I? You're the Messiah." And then he goes on and says, "Whoever wants to follow me has to take up his cross." Joshua 24, Joshua at the end of his life is saying, "Choose you this day who you will serve." And if you read the rest of that, he gives them four choices. Elijah, up on Mount Carmel, against the prophets of Baal, says to the children of Israel, "How long are you going to waver between two opinions? You have to choose." And Jesus said one time, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. I'm going to pick this topic in February when I speak again, and I think I'm going to have two more messages that I'm going to do in February about this. And then after that, we're going to talk about holiness, which is a topic I would have never thought that I would ever be talking about. Let's bow our heads and we'll close in prayer. Lord Jesus, in your word it says that you have set before us two choices, to choose life or choose death. Life is in you. You are the wild lover who calls to us, who beckons us, and you are not willing to share our hearts with anything else. Give us wisdom to look at our own lives and to look at where we are turning beside you. Give us the courage to decide to make the changes. And give us the strength to make those changes so that we can be your children, so that we can live free. So we can learn what it means that your yoke is easy and your burden is light. Lord Jesus, you loved us with a passionate love, and you laid down your life for us. And you're not willing for us to settle for anything less than your love. Just the same as you revealed to Peter that you are the Messiah. Reveal to us who you are. Help us to unlearn the thoughts we've had about you that aren't yours, that aren't correct. Thank you for loving us. Amen.